Before I jump in, I just want to give just some appreciation to all of the team putting on this camp. It's a lot. Obviously, Zach and Jeff are heading up a lot of it, but there's a lot of work and leadership that goes into this. And just because I did these camps for years, and so I know kind of how much work and everything goes into it, and just the heart to serve. Just to serve you guys. And, you know, I don't know, you know, how much you feel that, but there's a bunch of people that are, you know, burning a lot of their summer so that you guys can have this week so you can encounter the Lord, so you can hear his heart, so you can receive training and worship. And I felt last year, how many of y'all were here last year? Raise your hand. Awesome. A big number of you. I felt, and I said this last year, but I feel it again today, that last year I felt a real significant shift happened, even regionally last year at the camp. I thought that there was just a real breakthrough in the presence of the Lord, and it's been cool. I've seen it on a number of y'all as well. A lot of you guys that were here last year, I remember, like, honestly, like a lot of, like, kind of sitting down and staring, like, during worship and and teaching, and just a lot of, like, I don't really know what's happening. And now I get to watch some of you guys just a year later, you know, as I creep on you from the stage, just watching you guys worship and just the freedom that is happening. And so it's funny too, because our summer there where we're at in Kalamazoo, like, it's been a pretty dry summer. So I hear you guys we're having the same problem here, right? A little too dry. No. No, I mean, my phone screamed at me 3 times today, you know, woke me up in the morning because my iPhone, you know, for some reason, when I play a song, it's just like, you know, I can, like, barely hear it, but then it'll have, like, a flash flood warning. It's like, you know, just, like, insanely loud and terrifying, and it's just warning me that my house was going to get washed away and I could die from a flash flood. I was thinking about that, too, and just even during this camp, right from the beginning, just feeling the sweet presence of the Lord. And I think there's a principle, and first the natural, then the spiritual. I think the Lord is saying, it's a summer of rain. It's a summer of the Lord pouring out his spirit in a unique way. Even hearing that this might be the summer you guys have the most rain in 150 years. I think the Lord is doing something really unique. And I don't say that to hype it up, or I don't say that to just get you to be like, yeah, awesome, God's doing stuff. I say it because I feel like it's true, and there's an excitement, and I don't feel like I need to say that to get you guys hyped. I feel like there's an awareness of that. I mean, raise your hand if you feel, whether it's just here at this camp or recently, you have just felt like just something's going on. There's just kind of an increase of the presence of the Lord. Raise your hand if you've felt that. And look around. I mean, half the hands in this room are raised, and that's not normal. The Lord is doing something unique. And so to be able to do this camp, I think it's not just a cool way for you guys to spend a week of your summer. I think the Lord picked this camp, and he said, we're going to do this, you know, what, Northeast Worship Camp. I'm going to put it right here. And he picked this as a real significant moment in your life. You know, it says the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord, which means that God has had plans for you before you were born. I think you were born, and he was excited about the summer that you were going to be at the Northeast Worship Camp. And I feel a confidence to be able to say that without it being hyped, because I'm looking at the fruit of it. I'm watching people that were here last year, and you're different people. You're worshiping with a new passion and a freedom and a comfortability in the presence of the Lord that's unique. I mean, you guys are weirdos. Like, that was weird. Whatever just happened. I mean, we just, like, stopped, and you guys were saying stuff, and it was dead quiet, and you're still, like, worshiping. There wasn't any music. Like, y'all are weird. That doesn't, like, normally happen. Like, God is doing something. So anyway, I want to jump in. The name of my sermon is called Worship Changes. Worship Changes. We're going to have a lot of teaching on worship this weekend. So I want to come at it from a real specific angle. I'm going to tell you kind of what my plan is, and then we're going to jump through it. But when I'm talking about worship changes, I'm talking about there's four things in your life and even corporately that changes when we worship. And so we're going to kind of talk about this fruit of worship, and we can kind of measure ourselves up against this. We can see, are we living corporately and individually? Are we living lives of worship? And we talked about a little bit earlier, like worship could be defined as it's an act internally of the body that glorifies God. Oswald Chambers says worship is giving back to God what he first gave us. It's us responding back. He says we're good. We respond, say you're good. And we're going to look at kind of what an authentic heart of worship is. I'm going to kind of talk about the fruit and effect of worship. And go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 16, 14 through 19. And that moment we did tonight was kind of intentional. It's kind of, Jeff set me up and had me lead worship with my wife the same night I was preaching, which is kind of a mistake because my voice is super blown, but it's also cool because then I can do whatever I want. And what I wanted to do was kind of a Selah to kind of, to kind of speak into that. Yeah, 1 Samuel 16, to speak into what we're doing. And so the first thing the worship changes, and this is where it starts, is worship changes the atmosphere. I have worship changes, and then I have these words that start with A, which I'm not really great at, so I'm proud of myself because I found four of them and they actually work. So the first is, for those of you taking notes, worship changes the atmosphere. And let's jump right in. 1 Samuel 16, verses 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit came and troubled him. And Saul's servants said, "Surely a distressing spirit is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that when he plays it with his hand, the distressing spirit will depart and you will be made well." And Saul said, "Provide me a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war. He's prudent in speech, a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." And then go ahead and see verse 23. "And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." This is a beautiful example of how worship changes the atmosphere. When I say atmosphere, obviously I'm not talking about the physical atmosphere around us. I'm saying the atmosphere. We all feel, whatever word you want to use for it, the vibe or the chill or, whatever word. We know what we're talking about, that there's when in our life there's more than just the circumstance of what's happening to us. There's an atmosphere to the room and to the place. And when we worship, the atmosphere changes, or the things around you in your life shift. And we can get so caught up in these atmospheres in our life that are negative. We can have, depression or anxiety. We're talking about it today. Fear, all of these things, they can grip us and they can create an atmosphere. And what happens is worship changes that atmosphere. And in this simple story, we see Saul has the Lord departs from him, and this distressing spirit comes on him, and he says, "Find me a man." And listen, for you musicians and you worship leaders, the spirit of the musician comes through the music that you play. And that's true that's not just true for Christians, that's anyone. The spirit of that person comes through when they sing. What happens if you had a worship leader get up and they were just super timid and couldn't, didn't really want to sing into the mic, and what would you have is the whole room would feel awkward, right? Like that awkwardness that's in that person would like come out, and the spirit of awkward, the awkward eagle, would come out and overtake the room, right? What happens if the worship leader is filled with faith? and starts declaring the truth of who God is, what enters the room? Faith. The posture of your heart comes through the music that you play. It tells on you. The way that you posture your heart. So now here's David. So Saul has this distressing spirit come on. And Saul's like, man, you know, I got to get this taken care of. And listen who they went and got. Now, this is, David is not like big homie on the scene at this point. David is a shepherd in the fields. And David is so unpopular that David isn't, he's not even in his house. He's the only one that didn't even get a job in the house. Like they kicked him out to the field because he smelled bad or something. But David, we see in the life of David that David has spent his youth singing and worshiping to the Lord. And so these servants say, hey, not only do we know this guy who can play, David undoubtedly at that time was not the best harpist. Like there was, you know, the Jimi Hendrix of harpists still existed in that day. But the servants were like, no, but this other guy, David, he's skilled on his instrument. It says that, which is really important. But it also says he's a man of valor. He's a man of war. And the Lord is with him. And David walks into the room. And he looks at Saul, and, you know, and Saul, distressing spirit, you know, which means he's a grump. He's cranky. He's angry. You know, he's us when we haven't eaten. You know, he's just that ornery, whatever. And David looks at him, and he's like, I know exactly what song to play. Why did David know what song to play? Because David has spent his youth on the hillside. And David used worship like a weapon to attack the thing that was coming against him. Because here's what we're tempted to do with music. We, you know, we're sad and we're depressed because our boyfriend or girlfriend broke up with us and we feel sad. And so what do? We want to watch a sad movie and we want to play a sad song. And, we put on music that feeds that thing in us that's depressed. You know what happened when David got depressed? He didn't put on the sad song and, you know, bawl his eyes out. David said, we see it multiple times in the Psalm. He goes, why so downcast, oh my soul? You're going to put your hope in God. He spoke to his soul. He's like, hey, you cranky, depressed weirdo down there. You're going to put your hope in God. You're not going to put your hope in these circumstances. And worship, what worship does not ignore the current reality of what's happening. There's this idea that we think, you know, when we up here and we're worshiping, you know, some think, well, that you're just being fake. Like, you come in, you're just like, yeah, everything's awesome. I've never had a problem. God's good. And there's no problems or issues in my life. And this smile is like permanently stuck on my face, you know, like. Worship, when you come in and you declare that God is good, we just sang it over and over again. You are good. It's not ignoring that there are circumstances in life that aren't good. There's questions. When we're singing that, right, we're thinking maybe of people who have died or passed away. Maybe we're thinking of how we've been wronged or these real difficulties that happen. We're not saying those things aren't real and I'm going to just say this fake thing and hope I feel better. That's not what happens when we're worshiping. We're not ignoring the current reality of what's real, but we're declaring a greater reality that says, even though these things are difficult, I know that you're good. When we say he's strong, we're not saying that we're not struggling with something. What we're saying is, I may be struggling, but I'm declaring the greater reality that says God is a warrior and God will come and he will fight on my behalf and he will deliver me. And David comes in and he looks at it and he goes, I know exactly what to do. And he plays and the inner world of what was inside of David, which was worship, came out. The atmosphere changed. The distressing spirit left Saul and he was a different person. What would happen if we had an army of Davids that when people came to us in school and they were just like, hey, man, life is really hard. And yes, there are moments just to cry with people and weep with people and not shove the Bible down their throat. But what if we knew how to worship and give them a real answer that would shift the atmosphere in their life? And instead of just making them feel just a little bit better, we brought hope and peace and love into circumstances. That's exactly what happens when we worship. We come in and we have these lies. We come in and we're grumpy and we're cranky, and part of us thinks, man, I don't know if you're really good, God. If I'm really honest, I really don't actually know. And we start to sing these songs, and the truth of God enters the room, because truth is a person as we sing, and the atmosphere changes and truth can speak, and your eyes are open. You're like, why was I so cranky and weird about that? Like, I feel different. I feel better. Worship changes the atmosphere. Think about Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb, they went out with 10 other dudes, and two different people gave completely different sides of one story. Yeah, Joshua and Caleb. Let's go. This is Caleb right here, right? Let's go. Right here up in the front. 12 guys go out. 12 guys are asked to give an honest answer. 10 of them come back and they are like, we're seriously in trouble. These guys are massive. We're like grasshoppers. They're trained. We were slaves in Egypt. Like, they're big. You know, we're little. Their hands only come to the middle. I don't know what that VeggieTales song is. Whatever. 10 of them come back and they say, forget it. Because they state facts. There's a difference between truth and facts, right? Because Joshua and Caleb come back and they go, yeah, I mean, they got some armies and whatever, but come on, guys. We just saw a God who just rocked the greatest empire in the world with 7 plagues and then split open the Red Sea and drowned a whole Egyptian army and then came on a mountain and then fed us with manna from heaven. That is the God on our side. We totally got this. And everyone's like, they're crazy. No. Everyone else was spitting facts. They were spitting truth. And that's what happens when you worship. You declare the greater reality, the truth of the situation. Yes, the facts are that you are depressed. The facts are that life is difficult. The facts are those things. But there is a truth. And that truth has a name. His name is Jesus. And he wants to come into the situation and flip everything around. And when we worship, that veil is lifted, that atmosphere around our lives or the other lives is moved, and truth comes in. That's the first one. Worship changes the atmosphere. Second one, worship changes the attitude in your heart. We've had just kind of this funny joke, me and some of my friends back in Michigan, like, you know, because there's like the church of Satan, and there's people that are like worship Satan. We're just like, man, I wonder, like, when they come together, like, do they have like these sweet, like, tender songs that they sing to Satan? Like, I love you, Satan. And they're just like crying like we cry in the presence of the Lord. And it's just kind of a funny thought that makes us laugh. But listen, Satan's worship movement, or the way that Satan wins, is not by getting you to put like a statue of Satan in your house where you're like bowing down and worshiping him. You know, like, you don't have to, like, he doesn't want you to write these songs like, you are bad, bad. Oh, you're always gonna let you know, you're just like, so just going for it in worship, and you're dancing, and you know, Satan is not looking for you to just take your Jesus worship and aim it toward him. Satan doesn't need to get you to do that. You know, like, it's kind of like the thing for, like, we think, like, the weird, like, crazy guy who's, like, biting the heads off of snakes. Like, there's probably not a good chance that most of people are ever going to like that music. Satan doesn't need you to worship him to win. Satan just needs you to worship yourself. If you worship yourself, then Satan wins. And so those songs, they don't have to sing about how wonderful and beautiful Satan's horns are for Satan to win. He just needs you to get those songs that focus on yourself and not God. Yeah, your boyfriend and girlfriend broke up with you. You should be sad. You should be angry. Your parents, you know, want you to follow rules. Well, forget them. You should hate them and hate authority. And you wanna live this way? and you want to love whoever you want, you should be able to love whoever you want whenever you want. That's what love is. And these songs and the music that the enemy uses are these feel-good, positive, sound beautiful songs that get you to focus on yourself. And worship saves us from that, and it shifts the attitude of our heart from all being all about ourselves to being about him. Let's look at Isaiah 6 real quick. Isaiah 6, 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now stop right there. Why does this matter? Isaiah is a prophet in Israel. Israel has kings. The kings is, you know, the president on steroids. Now here in America, we have presidents for 4 or 8 years. In Israel, you'd have a king that would live for 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. So basically, you know, how many of you just love like election cycle? Like who's just like super stoked? Like let's have another election, right? No, why do we not like that? Because the world loses its stinking mind, right? Like every time you notice like an election rolls around, it's like the sky is falling. Like this person is from ISIS, like this person murders kittens, like, you know, there's all of this, we're doomed, if this person gets in office, we're just done for, there's this chaos, and it's real, it's fear, people have this real fear related to who's going to be president for 4 or 8 years. Now imagine we're electing a president, but not for 4 or 8 years, we're electing a president for 70 years. Oh, and just add this little bit, we're not America, we're the people of God, which if we follow and worship God, he blesses us. If we don't, then his face is set against us. The year King Uzziah died, Uzziah was a good king. And as the king went, so went the people of Israel. They had a good king and the Lord blessed them and the people worshiped. They had a bad king and Israel rebelled. So Isaiah is a prophet, or he's a leader in the church, if you will. He's a leader in Israel and the good king just died, you know. And we're like, man, we just had a really good president and God was blessing us. Can you imagine the fear that he must have been felt? Like, who is going to be taking over? Well, let's look what happens. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You know what that means? Back in that day, if you captured another king, then you took his little robe and you cut off part of the robe and you'd sew it onto your robe to show, look at this dude I just conquered. Like, look at his, I got his robe. You know, it's just like, you know, you just beat a dude one-on-one and he has to take off his jersey and you like sew it to yours. You're like, yeah, I just own this guy. That was the train of the robe. When it says the train of his robe fills the temple, it means he's the king who has conquered every other king. This train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim, each having 6 wings, and 2 covered with his face, and 2 covered his feet, and with 2 he flew, and he cried to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now listen, because I'm about to say something, and what I don't mean by this is, I don't mean that God doesn't care about your little problems, because he does, truly. And he does want you to talk about the little problems. But listen, when Isaiah was filled with fear for the future, God didn't come down to him and just say, hey, can you tell me about your fear? Just talk about how afraid and scared and terrified you are. Just do it. His answer to Isaiah's fear was not to come and look deeper into his fear, but to show him, hey, you know what? Things might feel chaotic there, but let me show you the king who's on the throne who's really ruling over it all. See, the answer to your problem is not found by looking deeper into your problem. It's by looking past your problem to the one who's seated on the throne who can actually answer the problem and actually shift something in your life. If I could right now, if I could blow open this roof and I could rip open the heavens and I could show you right now God seated on his throne, Jesus at the right hand of the Father, the seraphim, the 24 elders, the sea of glass. And I wish I could. That'd be a freaking amazing sermon analogy. But I can't. But if I could, none of you would look up and see God in all of his glory. And you're like, wow, I'm really afraid about my school problem next year. All I can think about is Cindy doesn't really like me. If you saw God seated on the throne, you would only have one thought. Holy, holy, you are so other than and beautiful. The last thing you would be thinking about is your problems. And I can't rip open the heavens right now and show you God on the throne. I wish I could. But we can do that in the spirit. It's called worship. We start singing about God. You are the king. You're the ruler. You're Lord. I have this problem, but you're the train of your robe fills the temple. There's no problem too big for you. And as you stare at him on the throne, suddenly the attitude of your heart is so arrogant and saying, you know, I'm not going to worship today because Cindy doesn't like me. And that makes me mad. God, why did you make Cindy not like me? I'm not going to worship you. And we sit there and we sulk with these bad attitudes. I'm being a little dramatic. But we do that, right? I do that. I get mad because things cost money or you know, something breaks and I'm mad. And I'm like, I don't want to worship. Like, yeah. And worship, like, because we're just so worried about our head. And listen, you guys have friends that say no to God because they have, honestly, these stupid arguments in their head that they have elevated above who God is. There's people that are going to get to heaven and they're not going to know Jesus. And they've been thinking, man, I can't wait to get to heaven. Because when I get to heaven, I'm going to be like, oh yeah, God, if you loved poor people so much, why didn't you do anything about it? And then God's going to look at little Pee-wee and say, you know what? I did everything. Listen, little Pee-wee, if you loved poor people so much, why didn't you do anything? And then little Pee-wee's going to be like, I didn't think about that. I see, I had this thing I was going to say to you, and now I don't know what to say. Because these things, they feel like reality. These arguments against God, these offenses, these hurts, they feel so real. But if we can look past the problem and we can look at the one who's seated on the throne, breakthrough comes and happens and it shifts the attitude of our heart. When we're singing those songs, you are good, it takes the focus off ourselves and it puts it on the one who deserves the focus. Listen to this scripture, Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. Guard your steps when you come into the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer your sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, you are on earth, so let your words be few. Listen, what the scripture is not saying, the scripture is not saying, hey, you're really stupid. God doesn't want to hear your stupid words, so don't ever talk because God's the only one who's worth talking to. That's not what the scripture is saying. The scripture, we did it yesterday. Zach did it, and it was so amazing when he said, hey, listen, I'm going to save you a lot of internal problem this week. Don't spend the entire time this camp confessing for the same sin over and over again. Don't spend the whole camp talking about how sorry you are that you did this stupid thing or that you're this way or you haven't been able to change this way. And it seems humble to do that, but it's arrogant because you're staring at yourself. C.S. Lewis says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's about thinking of yourself less. Being humble is not being like, you know, hi, I'm Caleb. I'm a humble servant of God. I'm a piece of trash who's absolutely nothing, and I'm a terrible human. Good to meet you. I'm humbled. Nailed it. Because I just came up and all I did was talk about myself. I said it in a different way. Being humble is, you're not focused. You come into his presence. And man, what Zach did at the beginning of camp, honestly, if you guys can get a hold of that, every time you, not just in the presence of the Lord corporately, but if you get up in the morning and you, honestly, you take 10 minutes, not even 10 minutes, 30 seconds, and you say, Holy Spirit, just convict me of anything that I've done to grieve you in the last 24 hours. Take a second. You'll probably think of one, two, maybe 50 things if you're me. And in that moment, you just say, Jesus, I ask that you would forgive me. I plead the blood of Jesus. I'm sorry. I turn from those things and I ask for the grace of God to fill me. You are forgiven in that moment. Scripture says that you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You know what that means? That when the moment you repent, God looks at you the same purity level as he looks at Jesus. That's ridiculous. That's the scandal of grace. That's amazing. But some of us, we refuse to put the garments of Christ on because we want to punish ourselves. And it seems humble, but it's not. It's arrogant. And it seems like we're obeying. There's nothing humble about telling God that he's a liar. If God says, you're forgiven, and you say, no, I'm not, you're calling God a liar. And maybe you don't feel that intensity because you're not saying those words directly, but you are. If you can get a hold of what we did and you just take that time, and it's not trite. I'm not saying like we shouldn't grieve about our sin. We should, because we should grieve about our sin because it grieves God's heart. What I'm saying is nobody gets out of sin by like beating themselves up more over the thing they just did. It just doesn't work. Nobody does. I've never seen anyone get out of like a cycle of sin by just hating themselves. Self-hatred is not a good strategy for overcoming sin. The way you overcome sin is you get a hold of a God who still loves you despite of your sin, and you realize, oh my gosh, his love is so much better than this thing. And eventually you say no to that thing and you say yes to him. And when you worship, it changes the attitude of your heart to get your eyes and focus off yourself and gets it on him. So the first is, when we worship, it changes the atmosphere. All that funk and those attitudes, those things shift and we start to see things clearly. The second is, it changes the attitude of our heart. It gets that selfishness that we tend to walk in. It pushes that aside and we get our eyes rightly on who Jesus is, which leads us to number three. Worship changes our attention. I mentioned it earlier, but around the throne, Probably, I don't even know how long, but we know that that's been going on forever. And when we go up there, we're going to see the same thing. There's four living creatures that surround the throne. They're full of eyes, and they have big wings, and they just, all they do is stare at God all day. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It says they do not rest day or night. Why? Because God programmed them like robots? No. Because they can't look away. They are so fascinated by what they see, they're not going to look away. I love that movie where the quote says, beautiful things don't have to ask for attention. Why? Because we're drawn to beauty. The human heart longs to look at beauty. It's inside of us. Our attention problem has come from, we haven't let the atmosphere and the attitude of our life shift to where we actually look at him for who he is. And we're like, oh my gosh, you are so much more beautiful than anything I've ever looked at. I can't look away. You know, I love, like, there's just certain movies that just, like, the moment they start to the moment they end, it's like nobody else exists. Like, there was one of the Batman movies for me, like, I was in the theater, and, like, I was so, like, there was a jump scene in the movie, like, where there's, like, this Batman thing that, like, hits the glass, and you're just like, ah, you know, it just terrifies you. Hit those. But that scene happened, and I kid you not, like, I, like, jumped, and then I was like, oh, my gosh, I'm in a theater. Like, I thought I was, like, in the movie. Like, it was just, I was so gripped by it. I could not look away. If we could see what the four living creatures see, God who's that beautiful, we wouldn't be able to look away either. And worship gives us that ability to see him rightly for who he is. I mean, did we feel it tonight as we were singing? When we were talking about the peace of God washing over, how many of you just felt, when we were singing and praying for the peace, how many of you even physically felt something different, like the peace of God washing over you? That happens. Worship shifts everything, and all of a sudden we're like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. Like, I used to, like, kind of hate worship, if I'm really honest, but this is amazing. Fun. I could do this for an extended period of time. And when we get a glimpse of a God who's so beautiful, it's not like we have to earn looking at him. It's honestly natural. God created us to be drawn to beauty. And when we can get our eyes off ourselves and look at him, we say yes. He keeps our attention. He keeps our gaze. And we kind of have this thought, the essence of Christianity is kind of the denial of our flesh to do what's right. And for sure, denying our flesh, laying down, picking up our cross, following Jesus is absolutely Christianity number one. That's just ground floor of Christianity. You have to die to your own desires. Dead to yourself and alive to Christ. But we have this idea that we focus on the things that we really want to do, but we just try really hard to not do them. And if we do that long enough and, you know, we die without falling away, then we win. And man, I just see another version of Christianity in Scripture that's so much more enjoyable than that. I see a guy named David who said, David is the king of Israel. Israel at the time is the most prosperous nation in the world. So Homie is the most powerful, important dude in the world. He can do whatever he wants. He can get whatever he wants. You know, he can have any video game he wants. He can, you know, have any art. Like, you pick the fun thing and he can do it. David, he says, toward the end of his life, he says this thing: one thing I desire of the Lord, and that's the thing I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. David's favorite place, even though he was the king, could do whatever he want, was a tent that was right near the castle where people were singing and worshiping. And David said, actually, the king stuff, it's cool, I guess, but my heart is to do this. It's literally like the president of the United States being like, yeah, there's important things to do on Capitol Hill, and there's world leaders and amazing influencers who want to meet with me, but really what I want to be doing, I want to go to the Northeast Worship Camp, and I want to worship at 9:30 at night, because that's the best thing in the world that you can do. Guys, worshiping, true, authentic worship that gets a glimpse of who he is the greatest thing you could ever do, because he is more beautiful than anything that you have ever seen. And the more you see him, the more you're like him, the more you're drawn to him, and the more that you come alive. Christianity is not about being this dead, like, robot because you've said no to so many desires that you were just kind of like this functionless robot who just doesn't get to have desires. You know, one of the names of God is he satisfies the desire of every living thing. Every sinful desire that you have, there is something that the enemy has perverted where that desire is meant to be found and fulfilled in God. God doesn't want to crush your desires. He wants to fulfill them. But he wants to do it in his presence, not in your desires. And that's where you're meant to come alive. That leads us to the last one. Worship is the doorway to true adoration. Let's go to Mark 14. We might talk about this more tomorrow. Mark 14. So we have worship changes the atmosphere. Worship changes the attitude of our heart. Worship changes our attention. And then last we have worship is the doorway to true adoration. Where are we? Mark 14, verse 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. She broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii, which is about a year's wages, and given to the poor," and they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always. Whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But me, you do not always have. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And like I said, I might jump into more of this tomorrow because it's such a huge point. Brad was preaching on it last night, talking about how the Lord wants to unlock this extravagance in our heart. But let me just come to a close, and I want to invite the worship team to come forward. But stay with me. Even the worship team's setting up, I know that it's easy just to kind of look around and get distracted. I want you to just focus in for a few more minutes because I have some questions for you. See, everybody in this room, in this story, loved Jesus. Everyone was a Christian. Everyone followed Jesus. Not only that, everyone in this room was one of the most radical Christians in the world. So we're not talking about a room full of half-hearted people that don't really love God. We're not talking about a room full of unbelievers. We're talking about you guys. We're talking about the crazy ones. We're talking about the people who are laying down their life to love Jesus. And all of a sudden, this woman busts through the door. And it's kind of a weird moment, honestly. We're having dinner, and the disciples are sitting there asking questions, you know, "What about this, Jesus? And what about this theological principle? And how did you do this miracle?" And one woman breaks in. She has an alabaster jar of perfume. She breaks it open. I don't know how dramatic that was. I don't know if she was like popping a cork or if she was like slamming it on the ground. But all of a sudden, she's dumping perfume on Jesus. That's a weird thing, right? Like, if I'm just sitting in the middle of preaching, and all of a sudden, like, a woman ran through those doors and was like, "Run!" Just like, and then just started dumping perfume on my head and kissing my feet. How many of y'all would be a little weirded out? It better be all of you. that'd be the weirdest thing that's ever happened to me while I was preaching. That'd be pretty weird. In fact, you know, and for me, I would be like, I don't know who this woman is. Like, I know this looks really weird and inappropriate almost, but I promise you, like, I don't know this woman. Like, so this is a situation, and a woman comes in and does something absolutely crazy. And every single Christian in the room thinks negatively of her. They think, "Why? This was a waste. Man, we could have given this to the poor." Maybe they thought, "This woman's weird. Like, we're just having a normal dinner. Like, this lady is way too into this." Everybody else said that was way too much. It was way too extravagant. And then all eyes go to Jesus. What does Jesus think? And Jesus says, "Leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing." And then he says, "Wherever the gospel is preached, a memorial will be built to this woman." What does that mean? Does that mean whenever you preach the gospel, you have to build a Mary statue? And it's like, that's... No. Here's what Jesus was saying. All the radical Christians, all the crazy believers, you've missed something that is centric to the gospel. about just following Jesus around. It's not a status symbol. It's not a religious thing that you do. The only proper response to the gospel is what this woman did. Jesus was saying, the only way to respond, the way that my heart is longing to see, is with extravagance. And here's what was so beautiful. Mary broke open her alabaster jar at Jesus' feet, and it represented Mary's everything. Mary laid down her pride. It was her money. It was her status symbol, everything. She risked it all to love Jesus extravagantly. And here's what Jesus was saying. He's saying, right now, this woman is building a memorial to the gospel. Because Mary is not the only one who's about to give up everything. Mary's not the only one who broke open an alabaster jar. Because the next week, Jesus, the Son of God, the one who had everything and was everything, he broke open his alabaster jar. He laid down his life. He gave everything. Everything with total extravagance. He poured out all of his blood. Jesus didn't come down to the earth and he wave a wand and says, be thee saved. And then he's like, I'm going to jet back to heaven. Jesus saw you where you were at. And he didn't say, what's the least I could do to win them over? Jesus said, what's the most costly thing I can give? And I'll do it. I'll lay it down. And to look at the cross and the extravagance of Jesus's love for you, to look at that and to offer anything less than extravagance is a complete and total joke. You know, there's the scene in The Office where they have the gift exchange, you know, and they're supposed to, everyone's supposed to have $10 items, and Michael buys an iPod, you know, $300 iPod. And then he's so mad because, why? Because he's like, well, that's not nearly as cool as an iPod. You know, everyone paid $10. I paid $300. Looking at the cross and looking at a God who gave everything and responding with a half-hearted response is as ridiculous as going to a Christmas exchange and somebody who gave you a laptop and you gave them a stick of gum in response. Truly. Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, a memorial will be built to this woman. What he's saying is, if you look at the cross and you see a God who's hanging there, it's interesting because the perfume that Mary poured out on Jesus, it's an expensive spikenard. The reason it was so expensive is because it had been crushed and pressed over and over and over again. The biblical word for anointing, I mean, it means to be crushed. Like we say, I want to be anointed. God says, great, you're going to be crushed. That's literally what it means. It's a crushing. Because in the crushing and pressing, it produces an extremely fragrant scent. Because they didn't shower in those days. And so when Mary poured a bottle, like if I took like a bottle of, you know, anything, and I dumped it over your head and you didn't shower for a week, you'd smell like that to high heavens for the remainder of the week, right? Here's the thing. When Jesus hung on the cross, there's only two people in the world that smelled the same, and it was Jesus and Mary. Mary covered in the fragrance of her sacrifice, and Jesus covered in the fragrance of Mary's sacrifice. And I love to think about in that moment, Jesus could sit on the cross and he could see literally everybody's rejected him. And he could take a deep breath and he could smell the fragrance. He could smell the fragrance of somebody that didn't reject him, who didn't care what everyone thought, that didn't care that it was crazy, was just, this guy, I, I don't care if it's a weird response. This guy came into my life and he showed me love and dignity and I was lost and I didn't know him and I was in my sin and he came and he looked at me and he called me by my name and he set me apart and I'm a completely different person and I don't care what everyone thinks. I have to give him everything because he's given everything for me. And Jesus, come on. Jesus smells like that fragrance. Guys, in the book of Revelation, it talks about your prayers and your worship go in a bowl in heaven. There's a physical representation of your worship. And before Jesus comes back, it says that bowl is tipped out and the fragrance fills all of heaven. The first time that Jesus came to the earth, he left smelling like the fragrance of one person. When Jesus returns to the earth a second time, he smells again of a fragrance, but this time it's the fragrance of millions of people's worship and extravagance. Your worship and your extravagance matters. And let me ask you that question. Who do you look more like? Do you look like the disciples who are sitting at the table? Let me ask you, final question. If Jesus walked through those doors right now and came right into the center of the room, what would you do? Would you look like the disciples? Or would you see Jesus and you'd say, I don't care what everyone else thinks. That's the man who changed everything in my life, and I have to show him my love. Hope that your response would look something like Mary's, breaking her everything at his feet. Mary kissing his feet and wiping his feet with her tears and her hair. Extravagance. It was totally weird. It was totally out there. And Jesus said, I loved it. Go ahead and stand in this room. We're going to go into worship. I think the Lord is asking for something tonight. Does the intensity and authenticity of your worship match the intensity and authenticity of the cross? Does your love for Jesus fit a response of a God who hung on a cross for you, who took pain, who took sin, who took shame and said, I don't care what it looks like. I'm going to pay it all and I'm going to be extravagant for you. Guys, the Lord isn't looking for people to sing some songs and worship. He's looking for people who are radically in love with him. People that don't care what it looks like. They don't care that their friends think they're weird. They don't care that their parents think it's weird because they're worshiping in their room or they're spending their summer going to a worship camp. God's looking for people that don't care. Just say, God, I have to have you. I have to worship you. I have to respond to what you have given me. We're going to go to a time of worship. Just right now, if you're in an aisle, just go ahead and step out a little bit. You can come up front or to the aisles or to the back. I really don't care where you go. But I think the Lord is looking for a response tonight. He's looking for authentic worship. And for some of you, I think there's some alabaster jars of things that have been maybe even keeping you back. Some things that have hindered, maybe. Maybe you've been in fear. Maybe you've been locked up. Whatever giving everything to Jesus looks like right now, in this moment when we go into worship, I want to invite you. That might be dancing. That might be to kneel. That might be to just stand in awe. That might to be on your face. That might mean shouting. I don't know what that means, and I'm not looking for some kind of unified reaction just to have a reaction. But Jesus is looking for people that would look at the cross and look at somebody who gave themselves so extravagantly, and they're so in love that they don't care what anyone else thinks, and they're willing to break open their vial of worship, their authentic love for Jesus. Can you feel his heart? Can you feel his delight? Can you feel his presence in this place? Just even as the sound of weeping fills this room from a few, ask for the fragrance of the cross and of extravagant love for Jesus to arise in this place. Exodus 15:20. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and with all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider have been thrown into the sea." I want to go back into this song, even as the band plays behind. I was feeling this life enter the room as we were singing. It's the breath in our lungs. We're just pouring out what you've given, and all of the earth is going to sing who you are. It's reminded when God came and he threw the horse and the rider into the sea. Miriam grabbed the tambourine and she went out in front of the people and she began to dance before the Lord. And it says the women followed her and they began to dance as they sung about the freedom of God. Listen, I feel like the Lord is doing something unique right now in this moment. I think there's some of you that have been locked up in your extravagance, in your worship, because of fear, because of not feeling free to express. And the Lord's saying there's something that happens when the Spirit of the Lord, when the Spirit of the Lord moves. There's a response of freedom that looks like dance. And I really believe, and I don't fully know what it looks like because I don't ever like randomly lead this, but I think the Lord is calling the dancers forth and calling the dancers forth as we go into this and we sing again about all of the earth shouting your name. I want to encourage you, invite you, exhort you, whatever, to step out of your comfort zone. And like Miriam, who looked at the horse and the rider who were thrown into the sea, and the response was this explosion of worship and praise and dance. So I don't know if that's in the back or the front, if you need to get some space. But I believe the Lord is going to break some chains in the midst of worship. He's shifting the atmosphere of fear in some of your lives. He's shifting the atmosphere where you've been locked up and bound in fear, and he's freeing hearts. Let's go in. Let's sing this song again. I believe in faith the Lord is going to bring freedom. Come on, dancers. Come on, dancers. Oh. Come Come on, let's lift one more shout of adoration, of praise. Jesus, we love you. 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 Jesus! Horse and the rider has been thrown into the sea. You split the sea in half, and you've drowned all the enemies that are against us. They've been thrown into the sea. The veil of separation has been torn. The veil of separation has been torn. The war is over. He won. Jesus, we ask for an army of extravagant, lovesick worshipers to go forth from this place. An army of sons and daughters who know who they are, who know their father, who know they belong to another, to release a spirit of freedom on a dry and a weary land that has been oppressed. The world around us, the region around us needs extravagant worshipers. God, would you raise up out of this group Moseses, Miriams, Davids, deliverers, deliverer. It's okay. The Holy Spirit's just moving in a few different ways. It's okay. The Holy Spirit's talented enough. He's multifaceted that someone can be weeping and someone can be laughing and someone can be in holy reverence and tremble and the other can be filled with joy. And the Holy Spirit's just moving in this place. We'll close in a few minutes, but the Holy Spirit's just still resting in this room right now. And he's releasing scrolls to the ones. You thought you were just worshiping, but the Lord tonight has been writing your destiny. He's been handing you a scroll of your destiny as a son and as a daughter. He's handing you marching orders. He's handing out birthrights. He's filling hearts with joy and with the wine of his spirit. For others, he's bringing freedom. God, we ask for an army of lovesick worshipers to arise from this place. God, we don't want to sip at the surface, but we want to drink deeply of your river of delight for us. We want to drink deeply of your river of delight for us. Hear that, sons and daughters, tonight. Your Father loves you. There is depth in that sentence that you will never fully know. You can spend the rest of your life encountering your Father who loves you. Lord, I ask that you would seal what you've done in our hearts. God, that you would get our eyes off ourselves. God, I ask for a room full of teenagers who dare to get their eyes off themselves and to look to the Father who's sitting on the throne. Get their eyes off their self and they would look to the one who was hanging on a cross and who is now resurrected in power at the right hand of the Father. Hmm. The enemy's going to try to say it was just a night of freedom. This isn't a night. This is a lifestyle. This is a lifetime of freedom. This is a lifetime of walking in your identity as a son and as a daughter. What you win in war, you keep forever. There's a war in the heavenly places, and there was freedom, and there was ground in the Spirit won. What you win in war, you keep forever. It's yours forever. It's your birthright. Let's just close. Let's all put our hands in the air. God, we thank you for what you've done. And God, we ask for more. Just right now, say, God, I want more. I want more of your presence. I want more of your Spirit. I want more of your truth. I want more freedom. I want more victory. I want more encounter. I want more revelation. God, we want more. We're not satisfied. We're not satisfied. We want more. We want an increase. We want the fullness. We won't be satisfied until we're filled with the fullness, that you would be filled with all the fullness of God, like the apostle prayed. Fill us up. Fill us up. God, we want more. We want more. Pour your Spirit out. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for the cross and what you've done. We thank you for the victory that we have in you. Love you. In your name, amen. Amen.
Amen. Oh, my goodness. Guys, yeah, look, what Caleb was saying, I just felt so strongly that this is going to be a night. Just stay focused for 30 more seconds, and I'm going to let you go. Thank you for all the host homes who are here. Thank you so much for your patience and grace. But this is a night that something shifted, and it's not ending here. This is not, don't let the enemy say that this was just emotionalism or this was just some hype. This was something real that happened in your hearts tonight. And this is going to be a moment that you guys remember for the rest of your life. There's a moment, there's moments with the Lord that you just know are special. You know, there's moments that are special. And right now, Jesus, I pray, God, that they would remember this for the rest of their life, God. Let this be the night, God, that the things have shifted in this region. God, let this be the night that they remember, God, that they have chosen you above everything else. Worshippers abandoned for you and you alone, God. I pray, God, that over these students, God, that this would be a night where they have shifted their hearts towards you, God, and you alone. Jesus, we thank you for what you're doing, God. Continue it as they leave tonight, God, that they would feel this through the night, that you would give them dreams and visions of their future right now, God. I pray right now, Jesus, Holy Spirit, fill their hearts with dreams. Increase their dreams and visions right now, Jesus. Oh, we thank you. We thank you, Jesus. Come on, guys, he's not finished yet. This is just the beginning of something, okay? Amen. Oh, boy, I know, I mean, honestly, I kind of thought, I was like, what if I just, like, asked if we could just spend the night here and just do this for the rest of the night? But I think that would not be wise. That's not wisdom talking. So, we're going to do this again tomorrow morning, and I expect you guys to come in with that change, that passion, that unabandoned, that heart for Jesus. Come on, who feels different right now? Who feels? Amen. This is why we do this. Jesus comes and changes us. Amen.